And I was talking to LaVon a few minutes ago. She and Bob, you know, lived in Alaska for like 40 years or something. 28. You know, preachers, we like to exaggerate. Anyway, and she said, right now, where they live, there is no snow in Alaska, and it's warmer there than it is here. I know why. It left there and came here. It did, all right? Can you believe Tuesday is going to be 68 degrees? Yes. Praise the Lord, yes. I don't like cold, but I'm glad it's going to be warmer on Wednesday, as well as 68 degrees. I also want to do a shout out to Melita. Melita, the two ladies who came home to my house last night were thrilled. They were excited. You and your crew did a superb job last night. Thank you, thank you. Give her an applause. Thank you, thank you. All right. I'm glad you're here today. Have you had a good weekend so far? We've got a few folks out sick as with this weather, but I'm glad you're here. If you go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 18, that's where we're going to be today. We are making our way through the Gospel of John, kind of going verse by verse through it, looking at the great truth that John has recorded for us through the inspiration of Scripture. As we do this, we're trying to glean from it biblical truth that we can apply to our life on a daily basis. And today we come to a passage that you know all too well. It's about failure, about personal failure. Now, failure is as much a part of life as success is, because no one bats 1,000. Michael Jordan, reflecting on his basketball career in high school and in college and in the NBA, I don't know if you know that, when he first tried out at Laney High School to play basketball, he was cut from the team. His coach said he'll never amount to anything. Can you believe that? But he didn't quit. He kept going back. Michael Jordan went on. He says that this. He says, I have missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost more than 3,000 games. On 26 occasions, I have been entrusted to take the game-winning shot, and I missed it. I failed over and over and over again in my life, and that's precisely why I succeed. He also says this, if you're not willing to risk failure, you're not willing to risk success. In 1983, those of you in my generation, you'll remember this, Coca-Cola had this ingenious idea. Let's get rid of the one product that made us Coca-Cola, Coke Classic. You remember that? So they got rid of Coke Classic, which is the only Coke I drink, okay? And all of us who are Coke Classic enthusiasts, we boycotted because Pepsi had taken the lead over Coke at the time, and they came out with what's called New Coke. Well, it was such a failure, Coca-Cola decided to come back with Coke Classic, and within 3 years, Coke Classic had outpaced Pepsi, and it still does today, but they learned from their failure. Some of you will remember that in 1985, Apple Computer fired Steve Jobs, saying that he was incompetent to lead the company into a new era. Apple went into almost bankruptcy. 12 years later, they rehired him, and he had the memory, he had the genius to come out with iPhone, iPads, iWatches, and all this stuff that now makes Apple one of the most wealthiest and successful digital and technological companies in the world. All companies go through failure in order to become successful. And so the passage we're going to come to today, you know it, you've read it, you've been preached on it, you've had Bible studies on it. So I want to ask these questions. How would you like your greatest failures to be known by everyone? And not just to be known, but to be written about and to be known for centuries about and be talked about, preached about, and learned about. How would you like to pick up the newspaper and there's your picture with your failure? How would you like to turn on the TV and there's a news article there by a broadcaster about your failure? And that's Peter. For the last 2,000 years, the church has talked about his greatest failure. Now, before we jump into his greatest failure, I want to remind you of some of his great successes. Remember when they come to arrest Jesus? Peter is the first one to draw his sword. There's 1,000 bloodthirsty, highly trained Roman soldiers there ready to kill, and Peter draws out his little dagger ready to protect Jesus. So I give him credit for that. And you remember earlier in Jesus' ministry when they're out on the Sea of Galilee late at night, and there's a storm coming, and the boat is tossing and turning, and water's coming in, and they fear they're going to die and drown in that sea, and Jesus comes walking on the water. And when they realize it's Jesus, the other disciples are death-gripping the side of the boat. It is Peter who gets out and walks on the water. He does have his high moments, but unfortunately, sometimes people can be defined by their failure. And when I read this story today, and as we look at it today, I don't want us to define Peter by his failure. Because certainly as we get to the end of the story, we're going to see Jesus did not. I want us to see this story through the lens of our Lord. We're going to see this just as a mirror that reflects all of us with our own personal failures today. So in John 18, we're going to begin with verse 15, if you'll follow along. It says this: Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, at this point, Judas has betrayed him. He's been arrested. He's on his way to see the high priest, Annas. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest, meaning John was known to Annas, the former high priest, and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, meaning John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Now, down in verses 25 through 27, and we'll come back to this in a moment, but it says this: Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then replied, denied it again. Immediately a rooster crowed. Everyone messes up. No one bats 1,000. So what I want to look at first is what brings about spiritual failure. What can we learn from Peter and his spiritual failure here, which is how we fail as well spiritually? Number one, spiritual failure comes about by what I call a suffocating self-assurance attitude. Do you know anybody who's so full of themselves they can't see themselves? They are suffocating with such self-assurance. And to know this, hold your place there in John 18. Now flip over to Matthew 26. We got to go to Matthew to see this in Peter. In Matthew 26, verses 33 through the first part of 35, Jesus is up in the upper room with his disciples, and he's telling them one of them's going to betray him. And Peter protests. Look what he says: "Even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you." You hear that suffocating self-assurance? Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times that you even know me." Now look at the self-assurance. "No," Peter insisted, "even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." Peter was so bloated with self-assurance, he almost popped. Kind of made me think, you remember when you first came to Christ? It was so powerful. It was so overwhelming. You made all of these promises to God. You'll always be involved in a church. You'd always be involved in some type of Bible study or community group. You'd always tithe. You'd always find a place to serve. And at the time you were sincere, you meant it. You were on fire for the Lord. You'd do all these things. And now years later, you look back on your life and you've not lived up to all those things. Why? Suffocating self-assurance. Here's a second guarantee for spiritual failure. I call it a deliberate, defiant attitude. We see this in Peter, and sometimes it's in our own lives as well. After denying Jesus 3 times before the rooster crowed, Peter, do you remember, he had this reaction. Jesus told Peter, "I tell you the truth, Peter, you will deny me 3 times that you even know me." Now, that's a hard pill to swallow. I understand that. Peter can't even comprehend denying Jesus once, let alone three times. And Peter's defiance, Mark gives us this in Mark chapter 14, verse 31. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. The Greek New Testament word translated insistently there is the Greek New Testament word ekeperissos. It's a term that's used in measurements. It literally means to exceed. It means to pour over, to keep flowing over. It's something in language means to keep repeating, repeating. He's going, no, 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 no. There's no way, no way, no way, no way, no way, Lord. What part of no, Lord, do you not understand? There is no way I would do this. There's this deliberate defiance in his life. And sometimes we're that way. You go, not me. Let me put it this way. You ever been reading your Bible or praying and the Lord points out something in your life that needs to change? And you go, not me. That brings about spiritual failure. Sin, Jesus says, starts in the heart before it comes out in the hand. Jesus said, if you're married and you have lust in your heart against another person, you've already committed adultery. And you go, oh, no, 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 not me. That's not me. I would never do that. You're wrong about that. That's not adultery. That's just looking. Jesus said, if you are angry against someone without a biblical basis, you've already committed murder. And you go, no, 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 no. I never stabbed them. I never shot them. I didn't kill them. You're wrong about that. That's not me. That's called deliberate defiance. You may say, well, Jesus said, in business, you own your own business. You charge people for your work. You're to be ethical. You're not to overcharge. The book of Proverbs, God says, I hate unbalanced scales. And you go, well, Lord, you don't understand. That's the way we do it in business. We charge extra so we make a big enough profit so that we can get to the next job. God says, you need to be fair. You go, you don't understand. That's not how it works. Obviously, Lord, you've never owned a business and run one. That's not how it works in the real life. That's called being defiant. The Lord says sex is only within marriage. And you go, Lord, you don't understand. You don't live in our culture. Don't you know you never buy a car until you drive it first? That's called being defiant. God says you don't gossip. You go, Lord, you don't understand. At Southside, we don't gossip. We just share prayer concerns. That's called being defiant. It brings about spiritual failure. Peter was defiant, and it's what brought about his failure. I think what Scripture reminds us is that none of us are as spiritual as we like to think. And we can justify our sin when we want to. We can rationalize it, and that brings about our spiritual failure. There's a third guarantee for failure, spiritually, we see in the life of Peter. I call it a pitiful, prayerless attitude. You remember Jesus takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he asked them to pray while he went away to pray. And doing that, he took Peter, James, and John off with him to pray. He told them to pray and watch. And in Matthew 26, it says this, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. Now see, they don't know what's going on. And what Matthew, now looking back, because he's one of the original, looking back now, understands the stress Jesus was under. And the Gospels later tell us that he began to sweat drops of blood. There is a medical term for that called hematidrosis. It's literally how my own mother at age 50 died. She began to sweat blood through the pores of her skin because her body failed to clot and she died from it. You can die from this due to stress on the body. And Matthew, now looking back, sees the stress. He sees the grief that was on his Lord. At the time, he didn't see it. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And the Bible says each time he came back to check on them, they had fallen asleep. In verse 41, Jesus said, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." A more literal translation would be this: that you may not enter into temptation unprepared. You see, they're not prepared for what about is to unfold. They don't know Judas is coming. They don't know 1,000 Roman soldiers are coming. They don't know Jesus is about to be arrested. He's about to go through 6 illegal trials. He's going to be scourged within inches of his life, a bleeding to death. They don't know he's going to be crucified. They don't know he's going to die. They don't know they're all going to abandon him. They're not prepared for this moment. And this is why he's begging them in his deepest anguish to pray. He sees what they can't see. And he's trying his best to prepare them. But they're not listening. And what we see here, with a prayerless attitude, it brings about spiritual failure. There is success between praying and moral purity. There is success between praying and business success. Praying brings about success in every avenue of our life. See, a lot of people see prayer as a duty. It's not a duty. It is a discipline. I'll tell you this, prayer is hard work. You don't have to show your hands. I can't tell you the number of times I have fallen asleep while praying. Your laughter tells me you have too. You start out well. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you're into it. You're praying. Next thing you know, it's morning. And I remember years ago, I talked to one of my mentors, and he said, the best way to fall asleep is talking to the Lord. And the best way to wake up is talking to the Lord. So I wake up and go, "Sorry, Lord. I went to sleep on you there." And I pray to him in the morning when I wake up. We've all fallen asleep while praying because it's discipline. It is spiritual work. And Paul, trying to mentor his young mentee, Timothy, reminds him of this in 1 Timothy 4:7, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." The word discipline, it is the Greek New Testament word gnazo. It literally means naked. In the Greek athletic world, athletes competed naked. They wore no clothing so not to impair their body to be able to perform in whatever athletic event they were competing in. This is where we get our English word gymnasium. So discipline means to train naked. And so what Paul is telling Timothy and what the Lord is telling you and me is that when we spiritually train, we train ourselves, stripping ourselves of everything that would prohibit us from growing spiritually at that moment with the Lord. Paul is saying to you and me, the Lord is saying to you and me, put some spiritual sweat into your walk with Christ. Paul's not being legalistic here, because legalism is all about making me be better about myself. It's about being disciplined, meaning discipline is about my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling us here, listen, for you and me, the best way that we can grow in our relationship to Christ is through discipline. It takes discipline to have a daily quiet time with God. It takes discipline to stay focused. It takes discipline to pray. It takes discipline as you're reading this word here of God, to stay on this page, to write down notes, to ask the Holy Spirit. It takes discipline. Our minds wander. It's just natural for them to wander. I can't tell you the number of times I've been sitting there with my little journal writing in it, and all of a sudden my mind is somewhere else. Like, what am I going to eat for lunch? Anybody know what I'm talking about? All right, I just want to make sure I'm not the only guilty one here. It takes discipline. And you have to work at it. You got to put some spiritual sweat into it. Paul says, if you want to be godly, put some spiritual sweat into your spiritual growth. If you are married, it takes work to stay married. If you are a parent, it takes work to be a good parent. If you are an employer, it takes work to be a good employer. If you're an employee, it takes work to be a good employee. Paul says, you got to have some spiritual sweat into your growth with Christ. I went to NC State. I majored in chemistry. One of the things you have to do when you take chemistry, you have to take physics. You got to take all these other classes. And one of the things they introduce you to is some of the laws in nature. One's called the second law of thermodynamics, also called the law of entropy, also called the natural law of decay. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay. That law basically says this. Anything left in a given state deteriorates. It does not improve, it deteriorates. Real simple law. You don't have to have a PhD to understand that. Let me put it to you this way. If you left your house for 1 month and came home, would there be more dust or less dust? More. It's the law of entropy. If you left your house for a month, would your grass be shorter or taller? Taller. Anything left in a given state deteriorates. It gets worse. It's called the law of entropy, the law of decay. It's just a simple law in nature. And so Paul says, if you are only showing up on Sunday morning, that's it. This is the only time you give to God. You are decaying. You're deteriorating. Bless you. You're not growing. Because you're not putting spiritual sweat into it. It requires a little blood, sweat, and tears to grow spiritually with Christ. Your relationship, my relationship to Christ, is determined by how much work we put into it. Because God never makes, he never makes it into our schedule except one time a week on Sunday morning. You have 186 hours in every week. What you do with it is up to you. You need to see this here is not an event you attend, but at a gymnasium you come to that it motivates you to go out and work hard in your walk with Christ during the week. This is why we have community groups. These community groups is not for you just come and get fellowship with together. If that's all they're for, then we're failing you. Community groups is not just about fellowship. There's to be a gymnasium where you work it out. Paul says, work out your faith with fear and trembling. There needs to be a little sweat in every Bible study group here where we are growing, where we're not deteriorating. We're becoming more and more like Christ every single day. My fear, February 8th, 2027, 1 year from now, will you be any different? Some of you 1 year from now will not have led one person to Christ. Some of you will not have memorized one Bible verse. Some of you will not have chosen to join a community group. Some of you have never will chosen to go on a mission trip. Some of you will have rather just attend church rather than get into a spiritual gymnasium. Our purpose as a church, we have one purpose. It is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not to have Wednesday night suppers. It's not even to have Sunday morning services. Our purpose is to make disciples. We go about having Sunday morning services, Wednesday night services, community groups, mission trips. We go about it different ways of doing it. But our purpose is to make disciples. It's the one and the final command Jesus gave us before he left. Disciple, discipline, all come from the same Greek New Testament word. So when you came to faith in Christ, you became a spiritual gymnast. So ask yourself, what is the tone of your spiritual muscle today? What is the tone of your spiritual muscle? I remember when I was in my 20s and 30s, I hit the gym almost every day. I'm not bragging, but I was ripped. I looked good. That's how I got Audrey. No, I'm just kidding, okay? Go to the beach. You know how it is. You're stud muffin. I'm a puff muffin now. It's called the law of entropy. What was here has fallen here. It takes work. You can't grow in Christ by coming here 1 hour a week. This is why Pastor Hunter is so passionate about you being in a community group. Because he wants you to grow outside of Sunday morning. That's why we want you to grow outside of Sunday morning. So that we can push you, strengthen you, build your spiritual muscle in Jesus Christ. There's a fourth cause for spiritual failure. We see it in Peter as well. I call it an individualized, independent attitude. We've seen over the last few weeks how independent Peter is. He's kind of foot in the mouth. We saw that when they came to arrest Jesus, he drew his sword. He cut off the right ear of the servant of the high priest named Malchus. And we saw Jesus grow a new ear on Malchus's side of his head. But Peter lived by what I call the philosophy of Frank Sinatra and Elvis Presley. I do it my way. Jesus told Peter to pray, but Peter fell asleep. Jesus told Peter in the upper room, I'll wash your feet. And Peter said, you will never wash my feet. Jesus said, the time has come for my arrest and death. Peter says, I'm drawing my sword to protect you from this. Jesus said, you will deny knowing me even three times before the rooster crows. And Peter said, I will never deny you. Peter has this independence about him. He's so full of himself, he cannot even see himself. I really think if Peter was alive today, he would be the poster boy for the self-esteem movement. He's kind of our modern version of a guy named G. Gordon Liddy. Now, you young people don't know who G. Gordon Liddy is, so I'll introduce him to you quickly. G. Gordon Liddy was part of the President Nixon's administration, along with another guy named Chuck Colson. G. Gordon Liddy was a former FBI agent and a federal prosecutor. Chuck Colson was the Attorney General of the United States. And back in 1974, we had a thing called the Watergate scandal. It all came to light, and Congress gave President Nixon a choice. He could either face impeachment or he could resign. He chose to resign in disgrace. G. Gordon Liddy and Chuck Colson went off to prison. Chuck Colson had a different reaction than G. Gordon Liddy. Chuck Colson came to Christ in prison. He went on to form a great ministry called Prison Fellowship, which is very active today. He went on to write books about his faith in Christ and how he was so wrong in the Watergate scandal and how God has used his life to help people in prison come to Christ. G. Gordon Liddy had a different approach to life. He was very full of himself and still is to today. Here's what he recently said. He said, I have found within myself all I need and all I shall ever need. I am a man of great faith, but my faith is in George Gordon Liddy. I have never failed me. That's Peter. He's full of himself. Now, God's going to take Peter through a very humbling process and break him. Because God can't use you till he breaks you. And God is going to break Peter so he can pour into Peter what he doesn't have, humility, so he can pour in him what he doesn't have, the power of the Holy Spirit. So that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up to preach, he's not full of himself, he's full of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people come to Jesus Christ. It's the point that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So I want to show you how God brought about Peter's failure and how he may use something similar to bring about yours or mine. God used three situations in Peter's life to bring about his fall, and they're rather simple, to be honest. One was a servant girl became mightier than soldiers. Again, you got your Bibles open to Matthew 26. Matthew 26:69 says this, Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, You too were with Jesus, the Galilean. Now we don't know who the servant girl was. Back then, the high priest, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin employed teenagers to man the gate or woman the gate of who came and went in and out of the courtyard. She has the duty at this time. The Bible tells us that John was known to be a follower of Jesus. And she probably assumed since John asked her to get Peter in, Peter was too. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe she saw Jesus riding the donkey on Palm Sunday and the disciples following Peter in the group. We don't know. But she is confident. She knows Peter is one of the disciples. But we also know her attitude towards Jesus. It's in the terms she used. She has this contempt and cynicism about Jesus. She's been poisoned by the Sanhedrin about Jesus because she calls him a Galilean. She says, you too were with Jesus. the Galilean. Now you read it and you miss it. And here's why. The Jews in the north, when they had been conquered by Assyria and other countries, intermarried with their conquerors, and they tainted the blood of their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jews in the south resisted that. So they always hated the Jews in the north. They were prejudiced against those Jews in the north for doing that. They had all these racial slurs against them. One was Galileans. You remember when Nathanael is told that Jesus is from Nazareth? Do you remember his reaction was what? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Because Nazareth is in Galilee. Nazareth had a Roman garrison there. It had brothels and bars. It was a horrible city to live in. Jews in the north had this horrible reputation of being half-blooded. It's how the Samaritans came to be. So when she uses Galilean, she's using a racial slur against Jesus. It's kind of like, kind of be humorous here, we Southerners refer to you folks from above the Mason-Dixon line as Northerners or Yankees. And you folks who've moved down here to live with us, you refer to us as rednecks or hillbillies. You know what I mean? We now joke about it, but we have these little terms we use for each other. She's being very critical, cutting. She's issuing a racial slur because she despises Jesus, this Galilean. In Matthew 26:70, it says this, but he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. She's saying, you're with that ignorant, uneducated, poor excuse of a Jew, that Galilean, aren't you? I don't know him. I am not with that man. I mean, what a reversal. Do you see the reversal here? Just hours earlier, he drew his sword ready to defend Jesus. And now a little teenage girl scares him to death and he denies Jesus. Hours earlier, he draws his sword to defend Jesus. Now he falls on his sword in betrayal. He becomes a coward. We can quickly become blindsided from a source we did not anticipate and thus deny Jesus. And that's the lesson I want you to see. This week, you can get blindsided from a source you did not anticipate, which can cause you to deny Jesus. And from this point on, I'm going to give you some biblical principles that we can learn from this about Peter and about our own walk with Christ. Peter never saw this coming. He never expected to be undone by this little servant girl. He never expected this. He expected soldiers. He's ready to stand up as soldiers, but a little girl? No, he's scared to death of her, became a coward. Here's biblical principle number one. Being courageous on big battles is no guarantee of victory in small battles. Peter was prepared for the sword with the big battle. He was prepared to fight. He was prepared to suffer. He was prepared then to die for Jesus. He wasn't prepared for the sword of sarcasm from a little tiny Jewish servant girl. Brings us to the second situation that undid him, using sincerity to cover up a lie. Have you ever used sincerity to cover up a lie? You don't have to answer that. Look at Matthew 26, verses 71 through 72. When he had gone out into the gateway, so he leaves that little servant girl. Another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. Says he took an oath. The Greek New Testament word is hortikos. It means to promise sincerely, emphatically. Meaning Peter gives one of the strongest oaths he can. I promise, I swear, I cross my heart, I hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I don't know that man. I swear it. I'm not with him. I know who he is, but I'm not with him. As God is my witness, I'm not with him. We do something similar today. We ask people to go into court and swear on the Bible, swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Little children do this. when I was researching for this, I learned this. I learned something new. I learned something called a pinky swear. Any of you parents know what I'm talking about? Kids will do, all right, let's do a pinky swear. Let's promise. Can you imagine Peter going up to this little girl? Sweetheart, let's do a little pinky swear. I don't know this man. I don't know who he is. I don't know that Galilean. Now, everyone knows he does. Everyone knows he is associated. And that's what makes it worse. He's digging a hole and it's getting deeper and deeper. That's the problem when you start lying. Brings us to biblical principle number two. One lie usually leads to a second lie. When you start lying, you have to create more lies to cover up the previous lies. And the challenge is you got to remember what the previous lies were. Ever found yourself caught in this cycle? Even for something good? Let me illustrate this. Guys, husbands, have you ever wanted to surprise your wife with something? So you got to have her someplace. You don't want her to know what's going on. So you got to create these little lies to get her there for this big surprise. So you have to tell her these lies to get her there. Here's what I've learned from Audrey. They know you're up to something. Years ago, Audrey and I read this book. You need to read this book. It's a great book. Called Men Are Like Waffles and Women Are Like Spaghetti by Bill and Pam Farrell. Audrey quotes from that book all the time with me. You're in your box. Here's what I've learned after 40 years of marriage. Women are like satellite dishes. They're getting signals from all over the world. We men, we're like a cordless telephone. And we're living in a house with a satellite dish. And when we try to surprise our wife, her radar's up and she knows we're up to something. Now, once she learns the surprise, she will forgive you, but she always says, I knew you were up to something. And they do. They do. I think it's part of being a wife. I think it's part of being a mother. I think God has given them called a woman's intuition. Guys, you can't fake it. They know. Peter tries to fake it with a lie, and he's trying to be sincere about it. My mother always taught me, if you always tell the truth, you never have to worry what you said. I did, till I'd tell her the truth and she'd spank me. So here's another biblical principle. Biblical principle number three. The safest sheep are those closest to the shepherd. Peter thinks he is safer disassociating himself from his shepherd. He wants to distance himself from his shepherd. And he sincerely believes that's the best way to do it. Years ago, I read a book by Chuck Swindoll called The Quest of Character. And in it, he defines how we got the word sincere. The word sincere comes from two Latin words, sine sera. Meaning without wax, you see here on the screen. The Greek term means sun tested. In ancient times, these guys who made this porcelain, they would fire it in the kiln. Sometimes it got little cracks in it. And dishonest merchants would take wax and cover it up, paint over it, so that you wouldn't see the cracks. So that when you held it up to the sun, the cracks were invisible. Honest merchants, okay, there were no cracks. They were flawless. They would write without wax. They would write, sine sera. There are no cracks on this. I'm not covering up anything. I'm not hiding anything. I'm not trying to disassociate anything. So I ask myself, are we honest? Are we honest with God? Are we honest with ourselves? Are we honest with people? Are we always sincere in our walk with Christ? Do we try to present something that we are not? Peter thinks if he distances himself, and he's sincere about it, if he distances himself, he'll be safe. He'll come out unscathed. And what is sad is that while all of this is going on, Peter had forgotten that Jesus had told him that before the rooster crows, he will deny him three times. Peter had not lied like this in his whole life, probably. I think if Peter just told the truth, yes, I'm with him. Yes, I'm a disciple. He had gone through some jeering, some mocking, some put downs, but he would not have to live with loathing himself for lying about his association with Jesus. And that brings me to the third. This was the coup d'etat. This is what brings him down. Peter the coward is finally put in his corner. This is where God humbles him. All these lies catch up with Peter, and he finds himself being cornered and hemmed in on all sides. We got to go back to John 18, the passage we looked at earlier. So flip back to that. John 18, 25 through 27 says this. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Now Mark's gospel adds a little more to this. Mark 14:71 says this, "And immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made that remark to him, 'Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times,' and he began to weep." Now, scholars tell us they don't believe this is an actual rooster, because roosters and hens, chickens were not allowed in Jerusalem, especially during Passover time. I'll tell you in a minute what I think it is. But Peter should have known when that rooster crowed the first time, whatever it was, he should have remembered, "The Lord told me I would deny him." But he doesn't. He keeps denying. Now, this is not just some unknown slave girl. She was in the Garden of Gethsemane. She was there when Peter drew his sword, cut off, says a relative, maybe her cousin's right ear. And she said in there, "Go, I know you. I saw what you did. You cut off my cousin's right ear. And I saw Jesus put a new ear on him. I saw it was you. I will never forget. This was burned in my memory. I know it was you. It was you. It was you. It was you. There's no way I could ever forget that." Peter denies it. He's cornered. There's an eyewitness now. He doesn't know what to do, so he panics. Remember the first witness said, "You're one of his disciples." He came back and says, "No, I'm not one of his disciples." They go, "Yes, you are. You have a Galilean accent like him." "No, I'm not with that Galilean." Then he's asked again. "No, I'm not one of his." This time, this one says, "You are one of his disciples. I personally watched you do this. You're one of his disciples." And he says, "I'm not." Matthew 26, 74 through 75 says this. "Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, 'Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." It says Peter cursed. That doesn't mean he used profanity. When we hear the word curse, that's what we think. That's not what it means here. The Greek New Testament word here is katathumatizo, is a very strong term to invoke pronouncing death on oneself by invoking the name of God. It's to use the Lord's name in vain. It is to say, "May God kill me himself if I'm lying to you, if I'm not speaking the truth." That's what he said. Peter said, "I swear I know nothing of him. And I am begging God right now to send lightning down and kill me on the spot as proof I'm telling you the truth." He swore. The Greek New Testament word means to evoke the highest oath possible in a Jewish culture to express the most extreme form of truthfulness. Now back to the rooster crowed. What is that? As I told you, chickens and hens, those were not allowed in Jerusalem, especially during Passover. The Romans had certain military practices. The night was divided up into four watches, 6 to 9 p.m., 9 p.m. to midnight, midnight to 3 a.m., 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And after the third watch, the guard was changed, and to mark the changing, there was a trumpet call at 3 a.m. The trumpet call in Latin was called the galsoninium, and in Greek, the akalotrophona. Both were called the cock crow. It may well be that Jesus said to Peter, "Before the trumpet sounds the changing of the Roman guard, you will deny me three times." That's most likely what happened. There was a trumpet that sounded the changing of the guard at 3 a.m. Everyone would have known that sound. Peter would have known that sound. And it's most likely that's the sound Jesus was referring to as the cock crow, meaning the trumpet call at 3 a.m. Now, all the evidence has been built against Peter. It's all been submitted. All of his three denials has piled up against him. And Matthew's account emphasizes that Peter went over and over denying repeatedly. He had no knowledge of Jesus, no connection to Jesus. Jesus is inside the Sanhedrin. He's being mocked. He's been beaten. He's being accused. Here was this Peter previously in the garden, a swashbuckler drawing his sword. Now he's falling on his sword. He's taken an oath. He's invoked God's name in vain to demonstrate, I do not know who this man is. So it got me thinking, how would you feel if one of your closest friends denied any association with you, denied they didn't even know you? Or like Judas, they threw you under the bus in betrayal. Both Judas and Peter denied Jesus. They both betrayed him. They both stabbed him in the back. The story I'm going to tell you was told by another pastor. I tried to verify the truthfulness of it. I don't know if it's true. This pastor, a major pastor, I know. I trust him that it's the truth. He says it involves a mother who ran into a burning house to save her daughter late one night. The house was engulfed in flames. Her daughter was trapped in her bedroom, the little girl's bedroom. She was afraid to come out. The mother was screaming, raise the window, jump out the window, but she was too terrified. She wouldn't. She'd crawled under her bed. So the mother ran in the house, rushing through flames, getting burned as she did. She got her daughter out safely, but the mother was severely scarred on her face and her arms. When her daughter was in high school, the school was to take a ferry trip with other schools to a local place, park. Many of the mothers agreed they would come and help serve the meals. The ferry trip would be a longer trip, several hours to get to this place, this island. And so all the mothers, as I said, would serve the meals. And as the mothers were serving the meals, some of the girls from the other schools noticed this girl's mother, who was severely scarred, who was severely burned, looked and said, who is that ugly woman? The little girl stayed silent. They didn't know it was that little girl's mother. And as the mother began approaching with their food again, the girls said laughingly, who is that ugly woman? And her daughter spoke up and said, I don't know who that ugly woman is. And her mother heard it. The mother goes on to say, that did not stop her love for her daughter. And what Peter did not stop Jesus' love for him. In Luke 22, we read this. But Peter said, I do not know what you're talking about. Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked. Now the Greek says their eyes met. It's literally what the Greek New Testament says, their eyes met. As soon as Peter heard the trumpet blow, he looked up in that direction. And Jesus was looking out through a window or door, the Bible doesn't tell us, and their eyes met. Notice what it says. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. The Bible tells us Jesus did not look at Peter with contempt or anger. Here is Jesus standing bruised and bleeding and beaten and bloodied and bullied, and he looks at Peter with compassion. I mean, Jesus didn't look at Peter and think, well, you just wait till Sunday, boy. I'll get you then. No, I think it was a look of sadness because Jesus had already told him what was going to happen. Isaiah 53:3 says this about Jesus. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from men who hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Now look what 62 says. And he went out and wept bitterly. This word means he went out and sobbed. He wailed so loud everyone in Jerusalem could hear him. This once prideful, self-assured man, this one deliberately defiant man, this once independent, prayerless man lost it. He lost it. But it brings us to biblical principle number 4. Great achievements can be followed by great failure, but terrible sin can be followed by great, wonderful forgiveness. You can create and do such horrendous sin, you never forgive yourself. Do you think you've committed such a sin that God can never, ever forgive you? Do you think you're such a disappointment to God that he could never use you? Do you think you've sinned so greatly that God could never call you? Peter's a good example. That's not true. I titled this sermon, Never Know For Whom the Rooster Crows, It Crows For Thee. I've chose this title off of John Donne's early 1600 poem called Never Know For Whom the Bell Tolls, It Tolls For Thee. It's a poem about how we're all connected together and what we say or do impacts other people. The last part of the poem reminds us that death comes for us all. The bells are a reminder of the church bells that ring at funeral times, meaning are we ready to die? John Donne's point is if we're not ready to die, we're not ready to live. Until we learn how to live for the Lord, we're not ready to die for the Lord. May I remind you that Jesus reached out to Peter on Easter morning to show how much love Jesus still had for Peter. We read this in Mark 16. The angel said this to the women at the tomb. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you before he died. Jesus said through this angel, go tell all of my disciples, I'm going to meet them in Galilee, and make sure Peter's there. Make sure he's there. I want him to see me resurrected because I want him to know I love him. I forgive him. I'm not holding a grudge. I got great plans for him. He has no idea. He's now humbled. He's now broken. He's now usable. And boy, is he going to change the world for me. Make sure you tell Peter. And what the Lord is telling me today is this. Make sure, PK, you tell Southside. Let's pray.